So this last week, we have all of us witnessed some incredibly powerful scenes and images that actually were intentionally crafted to provoke a response from each of us. And I want you to just take a moment right now to recall and to reflect with me on two of those. And after some consideration, I'm going to intentionally choose this morning to not show you any images, because I think any photo or video that I selected would capture certain things but not others. It would risk skewing your viewpoint and your reaction one way or another. And the reactions we have are actually vitally important. In fact, the thoughts and the feelings that get evoked from within us, and then our responses subsequently, are precisely the point. So the first image I want you to call to mind is that of demonstrators in the streets. As you picture the scene, who is present and who is not? Who do these people represent? What roles do they play? What are they doing? Where are they going? What's the backdrop or the location? As you picture the scene, what objects and symbols do they carry? What symbolic actions do they undertake? What is being said or not said? How is it expressed? And what's the message that's conveyed? And then finally, as you picture this scene, what thoughts and feelings does it evoke in you? And how do you want to respond? Now, the second image I want you to call to mind is that of the President of the United States visiting St. John Church in Washington, D.C. last Monday. And the same set of questions apply. As you picture the scene, who is present and who is not? Who do these people represent and what roles do they play? What are they doing? Where are they going? What is the backdrop or the location? What objects or symbols do they carry? What symbolic actions do they undertake? What is being said or not said? How is it expressed? And what is the message that is conveyed? And finally, what thoughts and feelings does this scene evoke in you? And how do you want to respond? You see, in both cases, we have witnessed what might rightly be called street theater. It is the use of highly charged symbols, symbolic places, and objects and actions, as well as spoken words, to convey a message. Each one of us must then interpret what it is that we've seen. We need to understand the meanings that we and others assign to the symbols that are there, and we need to know the context of what's happening. In fact, if, like a Rip Van Winkle, were to awake to these scenes after 20 years of absence, it would be all the stranger. Knowing what's going on in the larger story of our time and place helps assign meaning too. Now, all of this applies to the text in Mark's gospel that we're looking at this morning and this week. Because the crowds that are marching to Jerusalem in general, and Jesus in particular, are engaging in a form of street theater, if you will. What they're doing, where they're going, the symbols they're carrying, the words that they are saying are all highly charged with meaning. And the context is vital to making sense of what's happening. Now, unfortunately, being 2,000 years removed from these events, we're going to have to do a little bit of extra work to get into the thoughts and the feelings they're meant to evoke, as well as the response required of us. So are you up for that? So the underlying question that we have encountered throughout Mark's gospel, that question that has always been lurking in the background and whispering in our ear, is who is Jesus? And now that question gets a little more specific today as we're wrestling with who is this one who comes in the name of the Lord. As Jesus approaches Jerusalem, there are competing expectations about this one coming in the name of the Lord. And these competing expectations quite frankly, are still with us today. So for the next few moments, let's unpack several of them, beginning first with our expectations around power. Let's look at the gospel together. Would you follow along as I'll read for us again from Mark 11? Mark writes that as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" So while Jesus is traveling with these religious pilgrims, they're not demonstrators or protesters, Jesus nonetheless marches towards the city with a crowd of people in the middle of a very turbulent time. It's a time that actually has some similarities to our own, because even then there was partisan infighting among the political leaders. Many would undoubtedly question whether some of these people who were in charge were actually even fit to lead. Sporadic violence was breaking out in the streets. Those who are charged with keeping the peace, those who are supposed to be upholding the law, are suspect, and they're known to often use brutal force. And behind it all lies some huge economic disparities between the small group of wealthy elites and the poor common folk who are surrounding Jesus. And so it's into this chaotic setting that Mark makes sure that you and I know that Jesus has taken charge of things. What takes place in this next scene happens because Jesus wants it to. Jesus makes specific arrangements for his entry into Jerusalem. Why? Knowing that Jesus does everything on purpose and with a purpose, what's he up to? Well, again, it's all about the symbols, the optics, the images. About 500 years before Jesus came, there was a prophet named Zechariah, and he had a message from the Lord God for the people living in Jerusalem, including words predicting the coming of Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one who was to save the people. Here's just a little bit of what Zechariah said on the Lord's behalf. This is Zechariah 9, verse 9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus is appropriating that symbol. Jesus is that king who comes riding on the messianic animal amidst the jubilation of the people. In fact, even the commandeering of a beast of burden was the prerogative of a king in ancient times. The practice was called angaria. It was an impressment that let the king claim temporary rights to a person or an animal for immediate service. Moreover, the description of this colt as one that was never ridden shows that it is fit for the sacred purpose of carrying royalty. And Jesus here even refers to himself as Lord, a presumption of divine authority. There is so much packed into this. Then how does it turn out? Skip down to verse 7 with me. "When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches they had cut in the fields." Now these Jewish pilgrims, as they're ascending to Jerusalem, they all ascend just by walking. They're not riding horseback. And so this again confirms that this is a special event, some performance by Jesus to fulfill the messianic expectations proclaimed by Zechariah. And the people do their part by putting down their garments and they're spreading out on the ground these branches, all meant to be preparing the road for Jesus, a red carpet, if you will, that they're setting out before him. But again, context is important, because this royal procession is not ordinary in any way. You see, the people of Jesus' day, and certainly Mark's first readers, were familiar with what would have been called the triumphus, the Roman triumph, evolving from simple parade of victory heroes who were coming back into town from war. The triumphus actually became this huge public spectacle, eventually one that was reserved only for the Roman emperor or king. But unlike those kings in their parades, here in Jesus' case, there is no royal dress or garments, no captives or spoils of war that are displayed, no retinue of slaves, no speech or feast in the city, no sacrifices to the gods. Even his unbroken colt pales in comparison to the emperor's Roman chariot driven along by four white stallions. See, one almost gets the impression that Jesus here is intentionally giving off mixed signals. It's as though Jesus is saying, I'm not really who you expect, am I? I'm not who you think I am. I may not even be who you want me to be, but I am who you need. Pastor and author Timothy Keller comments on this. He writes, this odd juxtaposition demonstrates that Jesus was king, but that he didn't fit into the world's categories of kingship. He brought together majesty and meekness. And Keller adds that in Jesus we find infinite majesty, yet complete humility, perfect justice, yet boundless grace, absolute sovereignty, yet utter submission, all sufficiency in himself, yet entire trust and dependence on God. Don't miss what Jesus is doing. He is actively confronting our expectations around power. Jesus does not need to flaunt power. He has no ego need to use props to get attention. The march on Jerusalem is not a publicity stunt for him. Now, how different is this from our day, where leaders relish power and the use of force and seek to be seen as strong and in control? We hear talk about the need to dominate. But Jesus has said that he came not to dominate, but came to serve and to give his life as a ransom. See, Jesus has all of the power, and yet Jesus submits in quiet authority. He yields, he gives up power in order to serve and empower others. Consider how different our world could be if more of us followed the way of Jesus. If we are going to address the evils that flow out of the human heart and lead to the systemic injustices that plague our society, we must be more like Christ. Those with power must be willing to let it go in order to serve and empower others as Jesus did, if we are going to make progress on things like sexism and all that the Me Too movement called our attention to. If we're going to address the many complex issues that are related to homelessness in our communities. And yes, if we are going to deal with racism. You know, this last week, I've been reflecting a lot, as perhaps you have too, on that phrase, Black Lives Matter. And I don't mean the whole movement and all of the politics. I'm not even talking certainly about the leadership and all the personalities associated with it. I'm just thinking about those three words, Black Lives Matter, and about the reaction that it provoked in me when I first heard that phrase several years ago. I recall that initially, like many others who are white, I wanted to say, no, wait, all lives matter. Now, some of you know me. I'm a guy who values logic. And so on one level, I knew that that wasn't really a rational response. I mean, I'm smart enough to know that you can affirm a subset of the whole without denying the whole. In fact, it only makes sense that since all lives matter, then it must also be true that Black lives matter. So I had to admit that my initial response wasn't about logic and reason, but about emotion. And as I've sat with it, I realized that underneath that, it was also about power. As I get honest with myself, I realize that something in this felt personal. Something inside of me that I will own felt really young and felt really immature, just wanted to shout in response, wait, what about me? My initial reaction had been defensive because on some level I felt threatened. But what was threatened? My blissful ignorance was threatened because I needed to face some hard realities that are faced by racial minorities in this country. My comfort was threatened because I had to be honest about my own complicity in systems that are unjust and biased. My privileged place was threatened because I had to acknowledge advantages I have, but I certainly didn't earn. My power was threatened because I might have to give some of it up and to give some of it away. See, if I'm going to be part of the solution rather than part of the problem, if I can contribute anything to the dismantling of systemic racism in our society, if I am going to follow the way of Jesus in this, then I must be willing to let go of power in order to serve and empower others. Jesus leads that way as he leads the way into Jerusalem. Jesus confronts our expectations about power. And then similarly, Jesus confronts our expectations about authority too. Let's go back to Mark's gospel. Can we look at this again? Look at verse 9. Mark tells us that those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." All right. Pop quiz here. What does the word Hosanna mean? Anybody know? Well, if you just said, "Save us," or maybe even "Save now," then either give yourself a pat on the back or ask the people who are watching with you to give you a high five, because that's the right answer. Now, extra credit question. Where do these words of the pilgrims who are around Jesus, where do these words come from? Do you know? Again, if you said Psalm 118, you get bonus points today. See, Psalm 118 was among those that were used liturgically at the Feast of Tabernacles and the Passover. It was common for the pilgrims to sing and to shout in a responsive way this psalm, along with others, during their processional up to the holy city. But these pilgrims have added a line that is not in that ancient psalm. When they shout, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David," it's uncertain where that line comes from, but we can see where it's going. The people want a restoration of the great monarchy, of the great king David. Many in the crowd perhaps were even looking for an insurrection, some sort of public, maybe even violent revolt against the Roman authorities. They want a change in leadership, with the Romans being kicked out and their own kingdom being reestablished. And Jesus is being hailed as the bringer of that Davidic kingdom. But nowhere ever has Jesus ever spoken about the kingdom of David. His vision and his mission are not that small. You see, Jesus is ushering in the fullness of the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of David. Jesus does not come to restore an earthly kingdom, but the kingdom of heaven. But before you and I are too quick to begin to judge the people in that crowd, we need to acknowledge the many ways that we too can often rather subtly find ourselves getting twisted up in this and wanting a God who will work for us, to work to advance our kingdoms, our idea, our mission, our vision, our desires. See, we, like those who greeted Jesus that day, we want a leader in Jesus who empowers us, who builds our kingdoms. We want a Jesus to help us to be self-sufficient and independent. We want the ability to be in control of our own lives and our destiny. We want predictability. We want stability. We want freedom. And we want the authority of Jesus to rise up against all that would keep us from possessing this. But there can be a great danger in only expecting that God is going to work with me to advance my agenda. I'm convicted by some words that come from a theologian named David Wells, who wrote actually several decades ago these words. He penned, "We have turned to a God we can use rather than to a God we must obey. We have turned to a God who will fulfill our needs rather than to a God before whom we must surrender our rights to ourselves. He is God for us, for our satisfaction. Not because we have learned to think of him this way through Christ, but because we have learned to think of him this way through the marketplace. In the marketplace, everything is for us, for our pleasure, for our satisfaction, and we have come to assume that it must be so in the church as well. And so we transform the God of mercy into a God who is at our mercy. We imagine that he is benign, that he will acquiesce as we toy with his reality and co-opt him in the promotion of our ventures and careers. Those are hard words to hear, but I think he's right. But instead of expecting a God who works with me to further my desires, we must instead work with God to further God's kingdom as Jesus leads us. As we affirmed last week on the Sunday of Pentecost, God is present and active and moving in this world. Jesus' work of redemption, of redeeming a broken and fallen world, certainly reached its pinnacle on a cross, but that work is certainly not over either. Jesus is working to reconcile people in your neighborhood with the Heavenly Father. He's working to restore people in your office or your school who are lost and broken down and left out. He's working to redeem the twisted structures and products and services of our businesses and our governments. And yes, he is working to dismantle systemic racism and establish justice and shalom peace. And our King Jesus wants you to join in that work. See, we can never forget that we are not only saved from something, saved from sin and death and the devil, but we're also saved for something, saved for service to God. Ephesians 2:10, as captured in the Message, says that God creates each of us by Christ Jesus to join him in the work he does, the good work he has gotten ready for us to do, work we had better be doing. So regardless of your career or your profession, regardless of your age or life stage, each of us is called into full-time Christian service. You are a minister of Jesus Christ, not just in this church, but in this world around us. Now, there's one other set of expectations that Jesus seems to confront here in Mark, but it's seen more in what doesn't happen than in what does. Did you notice how this whole thing ends? Look at verse 11. Mark tells us that Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, Jesus shows up not to tour the temple as a tourist, dazzled by its glittering gold and its glistening white marble and the gigantic stones, nor does he visit the temple out of pious reverence, because he offers no prayers, no sacrifices. Jesus enters the temple to inspect it, like a homeowner who is returning to check on the condition of his property. And as we'll see next week, the next day's events reveal that Jesus comes not to restore, but to pronounce judgment, God's judgment on it all. But amidst all this, did you notice who's missing? Where'd the crowds go? Let's face it, this whole scene is a little bit anticlimactic, isn't it? And we've had these highly symbolic images of Jesus on a colt surrounded by people who are putting down their cloaks, and there's the noise of the singing, there's probably dancing, there's this huge crowd that's going as they build and then work their way up to Jerusalem. Our expectations are building up as well. And then Mark just lets it drop. Something momentous seemed to be on the verge of happening, and now there's nothing. In the end, Mark hardly makes this a triumphal entry. It's more like an ambiguous approach. But Mark's a good and crafty writer. So perhaps Mark is intentionally making his readers challenge their own assumptions about Jesus because he does not do what might be expected. Even more, as we find ourselves in the crowd around Jesus, Mark is warning against mistaking enthusiasm for faith or confusing popularity with true discipleship. See, we can often be like those crowds, quick to go out and to meet Jesus, but falling short of truly following him for the long haul. We too often want quick fixes, short answers, instant solutions, immediate results from Jesus. And so we pray, Lord, take away this temptation. Lord, fix my marriage. Help my kids do what's right. Heal my hurts. Save our nation's problems. And do it now. But it rarely works that way. We can't just slap a Bible verse on our problems and put up a pithy social media post and then get over it. Consequently, and quite unfortunately, many of Christ's followers today carry tremendous guilt because their belief in instant relief doesn't match their experience. And so they begin to question God and even question their own faith. But please hear this, that Jesus invites you and he invites me into a lifelong, life-changing, life-surrendering adventure with him. Yes, the race of faith is long, but God is more concerned with our finishing strong than finishing swiftly. We must continue to go to Christ day in and day out. We need a crockpot faith in a microwave world. Besides, the King of eternity is never in a hurry. Not like we are. He's literally got all the time in the world. And so we should have the faith to expect that he will carry on to completion the good work that he has begun in you, the good work that he has begun in us as his people, his church, and yes, indeed, the good work that he has begun and continues to do in the world in spite of what the headlines tell you. What do you expect of Jesus, the one who comes in the name of the Lord? This week, you and I will likely again be confronted with scenes that are filled with powerful symbols, images and actions designed to provoke not only an emotional response, but an active one. But let me encourage you to enter into this week with this scene of Jesus playing in your mind. What does this prophetically enacted scene of Jesus evoke for you? What thoughts and feelings does it provoke in you? And how do you want to respond? And perhaps most importantly this morning, please hear this. Are you willing to follow the way of Jesus? To let go of power in order to serve and empower others? To seek first the kingdom of God before all other kingdoms, including your own? And to commit to Jesus, not just for a week, but for a lifetime? I pray that you will.